You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
All right, guys, if you would like to take a seat and make yourself comfortable, if you've got a Bible, that'd be a really great thing to get out at this point and open it up to John chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me introduce myself. My name is Alan. I'm the senior pastor, one of the eldership team, on the staff team here at York City Church. If you're here for the first time today, it's really good to see you. Very warm welcome to you. If you're here and you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, a particularly warm welcome to you, and just props to you for coming along to church. I know it can feel a little bit weird, and you maybe feel a bit like, how do I fit in with all this? Well, look, you're so welcome. And we would love for you to get to know the wonderful person of Jesus who we've been worshiping this morning. So if you came with somebody who is a Christian and part of the church, please do feedback to them, talk to them. Or if you'd like to come and speak to myself or Mark, who was leading the meeting this morning, we'd love to get to know you. So this year, we're working our way through John's Gospel. It's the fourth book of the New Testament, if you're not particularly familiar with the Bible. And we've been exploring the way that John has written this gospel, this book, as a means by which we might come to know and believe in and have a deep relationship, friendship with the person of Jesus. John's little line towards the end of his gospel is that this was written so that you may believe. You know, what we're interested in as we work through John's gospel is not interesting facts about the literary structure of John's gospel. It's not curiosities about how first century Jewish believers framed their belief. It's not sort of interesting things about the Greco-Roman world. What we're looking for is the revelation of God in Christ. Now, the Bible is not a book of human ideas about God. It's not a book of things that you can, facts that you can know. It's a living word. It's revelation from God for us that we may come to know and commune with God. It deserves our closest attention. Now, that means that paying attention to things like literature and history matter, but they don't matter to the extent that they drown out the true substance of it, which is Jesus. We want to know Jesus speaking to us, meeting with us through the words of John's gospel. Now, to help us to do that this year, we're looking at John, and we're looking at groups of stories within John that share similar characteristics, that share similar patterns. Okay, so we have spent a few weeks exploring something called demonstration stories. They're stories in John that have a sort of familiar pattern to them. Somebody comes to Jesus for help, gets a bit knocked back, steps forward in faith. Jesus performs a wonderful sign. Something happens and people believe. Like, in a nutshell, that's the demonstration stories. We saw the wedding at Cana, the turning water into wine, the healing of the royal official's son, feeding the 5,000. These kind of demonstrations that show us something about Jesus. Well, today and for the next few weeks, we're going to change tack. We're going to be looking at what we could call invitation stories. We're moving forwards into these types of stories. So what we're going to do next is listen to the text. You'll hear the wonderful dulcet Radio 2 ready voice of Jonathan Atkinson reading the text of John chapter 1, 35 to 51 for us. The words are going to appear as if by magic on the screen. We'll listen to this and I'll pray and then we'll launch into it together. Okay, so here we go.
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let's pray for a second. Jesus, thank you that you are the living Lord and Messiah. Thank you that to you every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus, in these moments we have together with your word this morning, we want to be attentive to you. We pray that you would speak to us, meet with us, draw us deeper into communion, fellowship, friendship with you. Help us in our weakness, in our ignorance, in our unbelief, our fear, our distraction, our boredom even. Meet with us, capture our hearts and our attention. Show us again how beautiful you are and draw us deeper into this wonderful relationship, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so invitation stories. The first one we've heard, John 1, 35 to 51. Let's just overview the way that these stories work. This is going to be the repeating pattern in the invitation stories. It starts with someone pointing to Jesus, pointing Jesus out, and then some other people being drawn to him, attracted to the person of Jesus. That leads to Jesus starting a conversation. Jesus speaks to people and a conversation ensues. And then that leads to people connecting closely with Jesus. Look, there he is. Jesus starts a conversation, people connect. And then Jesus deepens space for people to grow in relationship with him. That's great, isn't it? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time. I've been a Christian for maybe 33 years or something now. I want to grow in relationship with Jesus. I want to deepen my relationship with Jesus. And so these stories are great news for me because it suggests that we can get deeper into the knowledge of Jesus in a relational way. Jesus shows that he knows something about another person. Maybe you don't like the idea of being known by Jesus. Maybe you wear masks. Maybe you present a particular way to stop people knowing what's there. Jesus knows you. He sees you. He loves you. As our friend Ian Galloway says, Jesus sees around the corners of your heart. It's like Son of God X-ray vision. He sees. People recognize who Jesus is. It's important. They see something true. They recognize something deep and profound about Jesus. And then Jesus opens up his heart and deepens the conversation, or we could say that Jesus allows for people to know him even deeper, that transforms them in the process. Okay? So that's what happens in the invitation stories. They will follow this very similar pattern. If we start to go in a little bit more depth, This particular invitation story starts with John the Baptist pointing out Jesus to two of his disciples. John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Right, we're going to get to know John the Baptist a little bit better, a bit further down the road. But in a nutshell, John's role in the story is to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, who turns out to be Jesus. He's out in the wilderness doing this prophetic thing, dressed up like the prophet Elijah. He's baptizing people. He's baptizing people who are sick of the power and the deceit of the religious leaders. And so they go to the wilderness, and John's there, and it's a bunch of people who want to be serious about God. He's baptizing them. He's there to prepare people for the coming of the new king. And it's a little bit of an Exodus theme, you know? It's going through the waters of the Jordan in baptism. It's like an acting out of an Exodus thing or a going into the new land thing. It's all sort of steeped in the background of Israel's scriptures. God is at work. God is calling a people out again. He's inviting people into a new life. And John is a part of that. But because he's only a part of it and he's not the main event, John's role is to draw people's attention to Jesus. And so that's what he does. Look, the Lamb of God. A few verses before, verse 29, John says, calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, just pause for a little moment because there's an interesting thing to reflect on here. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Does John the Baptist have a nicely developed atonement theory? No. It's a really interesting thing for John the Baptist to say because in the Old Testament world, lambs are not the sacrifice that removes sins. They are part of the sacrificial system, but they're not the one that takes away sins. That's the blood of bulls and goats, if you can read about it later, which I know that you will, in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. You can read about the sacrifices. It's not lambs. Bulls and goats. The lamb functions in the Passover narrative because the Israelites have to slaughter a lamb and then daub the lintels of the houses with blood. And the destroying angel passes over and they are saved. They're kind of safe by the blood. Now, okay, I think what's probably happening is that a few things are coming together here. The Lamb of God functions to sort of do a new thing, that Passover and atonement, all these things are coming together in Jesus in a new way, right? I'm just drawing attention to it here because I want you to think about these kinds of things for yourself when you read the Bible. Why does it say Lamb of God? Why does it say that? Okay, it's worthwhile thinking about. Anyway, moving on with the story. John points out Jesus as the Lamb of God, and John's two disciples who are there with him follow Jesus. Right? We've seen this in the way that these stories work. Somebody points out Jesus, and people follow him. One of them is called Andrew, and the other one remains nameless at the moment, but he'll show up later on in the story. And Jesus turns and asks them, "What do you want?" Which, you know, is a fair question. If a couple of guys are silently following you, what do you want? It's probably, you know, quite a good question. They're lucky, aren't they? Jesus could have turned around and just gone, pepper spray, beep, 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 attack alarm. But no. What do you want? It's a good conversation starter, right? Someone points out Jesus, and they follow him, and Jesus begins a conversation with those people. Now, the same theme gets repeated three times in this story. It happens in verse 40. Andrew does what John did by introducing his brother Simon to Jesus. And then Jesus welcomes Simon with quite a bold statement, which we'll explore in a minute. Then in verse 43, Jesus finds Philip and introduces himself, so that Philip follows him, right? So now Jesus is introducing Jesus' own self. And then in verse 45, Philip goes and finds his buddy Nathanael and invites him to meet Jesus, and Jesus welcomes Nathanael with a rather bold statement, which we will get to, right? There's a pattern, right? Someone points out Jesus, or Jesus points himself out, people follow him, a conversation starts, a relationship starts. If you are someone who thinks about Scripture with a scientific, systematic theology head, which is all right, it's legit, it's not the only way to think about Scripture, might not even be the best, but you might want to reflect at this moment that we can only really know Jesus because somebody points him out and Jesus allows himself to be known. You might want to talk about this as prevenient grace if you're wired that way. God does something first. It's not you are clever and smart and articulate. I've got a good university education, so of course I figured out that Jesus is the Son of God. Probably not. Jesus reveals himself. God reveals his Son to people. He starts the conversation. He starts the process. It's a narrative way of articulating those things. Now, three things follow on from these initial introductions to Jesus. The first is this. Jesus spends time with people. Jesus engages in relationship. He probably eats with them. There isn't a mention of meals in this text per se. But in the first century Middle Eastern world, and even, in fact in Middle Eastern cultures even today, meals form a big part of friendship and growing in relationship with one another. Jesus hangs out with the people who are attracted to him and follow him. He spends time in conversation. Jesus invites Andrew and his brother to his home to be with him. You know, Jesus doesn't sign people up as volunteers in some kind of bizarre spiritual pyramid scheme. It's not Jesus, the kind of Ponzi guru scheme thing like boss level. It's different. It's different. He welcomes them to be with him. We sang this morning, Jesus at the center. Jesus at the center. This is what we're called to. This is what Jesus calls people to. I want you to be careful that you don't get sucked into this thought of I live for Jesus and miss the truth that you're supposed to live with him. Living for Jesus could become terribly transactional. I do the right things and God blesses me because I do the right things. Well, is that really how it works? Or is it that we live with a deep, profound sense of Jesus' presence with us, and out of that center, we live obediently because we live out of a relationship? Sometimes live for God means God is up there and I'm down here, and God gives the instructions and I just carry them out. That's not very relational. That's like Jesus, the CEO, who you never see, but who emails you what you're supposed to do. Well, okay, faxes, let's say that. Shows how 1980s I am, doesn't it? We're called to dwell with. In John's language later in the gospel, to abide with Jesus, to be with him. Jesus opens his home, opens his space for friendship and connection with him. The second thing that happens is that people who spend time with Jesus invite other people to do the same. Andrew goes and gets his brother. Philip goes and gets his friend Nathaniel. You might well have your own story of how somebody introduced you to Jesus. It happened somewhere, some point down the line. It might have been the family you grew up in. It might have been somebody, a flatmate at university. It might have been an Alpha course. It could have been, I don't know, like sort of some big evangelistic thing. It could have been all manner of ways. Could have even been, you know, watching God TV or something. But somebody pointed out Jesus to you and something happened, didn't it? Something changed. You followed him, you gave yourself, you were introduced to him. And then you become somebody who, out of relationship and a life with Jesus, introduces Jesus to other people too. That's part of the deal. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's not, oh, that's just for evangelists. Rubbish. It's for every single one of us. Now, this is not a guilt trip, because guilt trips don't work. Well, guilt trips work for about 30 seconds, don't they? Because you make a resolution, yes, okay, I'll try harder, and then, oh, rubbish, I've forgotten. Because I was supposed to witness to my friend at work, but instead I swore at him for taking the last tea bag or something, I don't know. I was going to become more patient and Christ-like, and then I'm chewing out the guy who cut me up at that roundabout, who went round, and especially by Rocco. What is it about that? That gym there, that roundabout, you're queuing up faithfully to go straight on up towards Haxby, and some idiot in a Tesla zooms past you, goes round the roundabout and cuts in. Oh, anyway, there we go. This might be saying a little bit more about me than about Scripture, but let's move on. We're called to be people who, out of a relationship with Jesus, introduce other people to Jesus. You know, not in a kind of weird mechanical way. Look at how it works in this passage in John. It's beautiful. It's so, I don't know, organic sounds a little bit too hip and weird, doesn't it? But it happens very naturally. We heard Joanne share her story of being introduced to Jesus at the baptisms last week, didn't we? It's wonderful. Joanne met Enrica and then met other students. I loved her, prayed for her, encouraged her, brought her along. And she suddenly finds out it's not just about a community of people who are nice, because, you know, dig a little bit deeper and what, you know, you might not find that. But it's Jesus. Wow, so there's a living Jesus who is actually, wow, I can know, and lo and behold, wow, he knows me, he loves me, wow. And I don't know about you, but last week, I don't think I've ever heard anybody make those baptismal confessions with such passion. Like, do you renounce? I renounce them. Do you? I trust him. I was almost in tears. Oh, it's beautiful. Somebody meets Jesus and then introduces other people to Jesus. Wonderful. And then lives get changed. Being introduced to Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is being introduced to somebody who already knows you, who really, really, really knows you. And knows also not just who you are now, but knows just what you can become. Now, Jesus tells Simon that his name is going to change. He must have known about City Church because he said, you're going to be called Peter. And, you know, every second or third man in City Church is called Peter. So there we are. He will now be Peter. In Greek, it means rock. It's not just a nickname. I mean, we call Pete Rayner Pepe because Liverpool had a goalkeeper called Pepe Reina. It's not anything special about the nickname. This is not like Peter means something. Names in that culture, they mean something. Hebraic names mean stuff. Apparently, Alan is a Celtic name, which means rock. So I'm like a Celtic Peter, if you like. You know, make of that what you will. There's a profound recognition of what Peter's friendship with Jesus is going to produce, okay? This is some words from Ian Galloway's book on John's Gospel. Simon, you are going to be strong. You're going to be stable and weight-bearing and foundational. Others' lives are going to be built on you. You are going to withstand the forces that come against you to knock you over. You are going to be a shade and a refuge in the heat of the day. You are going to be a safe place for those who are lost and lonely. Jesus comes to each of us with a bespoke announcement for us of who we will become. Have you heard that? Are you close enough to him to hear that in your life? Are you watching him from a distance? Jesus is kind of interesting. Everyone else seems to have this real deep, intimate relationship with him. I don't have that. Hey, Jesus wants to transform your life. He sees you. He might not ask you to change your name by deed poll, but he knows who you can become. He looks at you. He sees who you are, what's in your heart. He says, I see this about you. It's wonderful. We get accepted just as we are by Jesus. No strings attached, no conditions. He loves us, he welcomes us. But as we get to know him, our lives change. So what's growing in your heart? What's in there? What is bubbling away? What is brewing? What is gestating? What is coming to maturity? What is there that Jesus has sown in you? Because he's changing you. He's transforming you. He's making you to be somebody and something. And not just for your own sake, not just so that you can feel like you have elevated your life experience, but so that you could be something for others in the service of Jesus. It's what he does, friends. It's what he's still doing. It's what he's always done. But it doesn't all happen overnight, does it? Peter doesn't suddenly transform into those things. As ironically Peter pointed out to us earlier on, right? Peter in the Bible, one minute sees clearly and the next minute falls flat on his face. You know, it's a process of change and growth. Peter gets tested, seriously. There is testing. There's testing. Oh, it's wonderful. Jesus knows me. He loves me. Wow, I'm getting to know Jesus. Praise God. He's speaking to me about who he wants me to be. I've received all these prophetic words. God's saying all these things. I'm reading the Bible and I feel that God said this. Wow, yeah, praise God. Go for it. 2 weeks later, my life's falling to pieces. Well, Jesus didn't change his mind. He didn't change his mind. But these things get tested. And it becomes part of the process of learning that it's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's not about how skilled, how equipped, how clever, how mature you'll become. It's about him. So we embrace the testing as well as a part of the process of becoming the people whom Jesus calls us to be. I started so well, and then I fell away. I messed up. I got in a muddle. Yeah, join the club. That's all right. You get in a muddle with Jesus. Does that mean that's game over? No, never. Jesus restores people. Jesus says to Peter, do you know what, Peter? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. No way, Lord. And then cock-a-doodle-doo, whoops. But Jesus looks at Peter, and there's this look of recognition. And then on the beach, remember? We're going to arrive at that in John. On the beach, there's Jesus cooking breakfast for Peter. Come on, Pete. Come on, Rocky. Let's talk about this. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's the mercy of God. So what's happening? Someone points out Jesus. Something happens in our hearts. We follow him. Jesus starts a conversation with us. We're drawn deeper into communication with him, into fellowship with him. He makes space for us. He changes our name and our perspective and gives us a calling. It gets tested. It can be difficult. It can be hairy and hot. But he's with us and he is committed to the kind of person that he sees us becoming. It's a beautiful thing. Simon's story is powerful and profound. Right? The journey from Simon to Peter. Nathanael's story is also powerful. And the conversation he has with Jesus changes his life and tells us even more about Jesus. Let's look at it again. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip calls you." You know, when Philip tells Nathanael that he's found the one that Moses and the prophets speak of, what he means, he's found the long-awaited prophetic leader, Messiah figure, who would rescue and restore Israel. And the interesting thing is that when that is all kind of downloaded for Nathanael, he doesn't seem to have a problem with the fact that they found the Messiah. He doesn't bat an eyelid about that. He says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, hey, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Doncaster." Can anything good come from Doncaster? Nathanael doesn't seem to be bothered by that. He seems to be sufficiently aware of Israel's hope that he doesn't need to ask questions about it. Okay? Philip perseveres and brings Nathanael to Jesus. And that's when Jesus looks at Nathanael and says these wonderful words. Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. I mean, imagine that. But Nathanael doesn't deny it, does he? Do you notice that? How do you know me? That's like, oh, Jesus, no, that's, you know, I'm far too humble for that. Don't say that. He doesn't deny it. He just says, how do you know me? How does Jesus know? How does Jesus know? Did Jesus spot him earlier? They passed by and Jesus thought, there's a guy, I'll use that later. Or is it some remarkable gift of knowledge, what we might call today a word of knowledge? Is Jesus just perceptive, or is there something else at work? It's probably both, to be honest. I don't think you could say Jesus is not perceptive. Jesus knows and sees beyond the external and sees into the heart of this guy, Nathanael. And Nathanael is flabbergasted. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, okay? Son of God means king. It means Messiah. He's confessing the truth about Jesus. And now it's Jesus' turn to not deny something. Jesus doesn't say, don't say those things. He says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It gets a bit weird, doesn't it? It's a slightly odd story. But if you know your Old Testament, or at least some of your Old Testament, then you will have a clue about what's going on. Underneath this interchange, this exchange between Nathanael and Jesus, is the story of Jacob. Jacob was one of Abraham's grandchildren, okay? One of Isaac's twin boys, Esau and Jacob, all right? And in the story of Jacob, Jacob is a bit of a tricksy character, to say the least. His name effectively means cheater, grasper, deceiver. He's a naughty boy, Jacob. He's the quiet one, you know, he's the quiet one in the tent hanging out with his mum. The one you've got to be careful of, you know? It's not one of the ones kind of kicking stones through windows. He's like quiet and sneaky. That's Jacob. He tricks his twin brother and his dad, with his mum's help, it should be said, right? His brother Esau loves hunting. He's an outdoor boy. Right? He comes in stinking, hungry, and Jacob's making like lentil dal, which, you know, is... I don't know why Esau's so into lentil dal, to be honest. Well, have you got anything else? Anyway, Esau comes in and Jacob tricks him into selling his birthright. Give me some of that stuff, Jacob. Well, sell me your birthright first. What good is that to me? I'm starving, okay? He's tricksy. That's Jacob. He's a cheater, a trickster. And then later, him and his mum deceive Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Esau's technically the firstborn. He's the twins, but he was the first one to come out from the womb. And so Jacob tricks his dad to get the blessing. It's all very, very ugly. If you're a kids worker, by the way, and you're looking for a story for a Sunday morning, don't use Jacob. Right? It's a terrible, he's not a good moral example. None of the patriarchs are. Anyway, it all goes wrong for Jacob. And he has to flee. It's like an exile. He has to flee for his life. But God is with him. Right? He's tricked his dad into the blessing. But even though he's tricked him into the blessing, he's still blessed. Do you remember Abraham? Even though Abraham is a complete boor, he still is blessed by God because the covenant promises bear fruit. And now Jacob, the trickster, on the run from his brother who's got murderous intent. He's on the run and God still blesses him. God still meets with him. Here's how it happens. He's on the run. He sleeps one night in the wilderness with a rock for a pillow. And he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on a ladder. And he wakes up and he says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the place where heaven and earth overlap and intersect. And he calls it Bethel, which means house of God. In the course of Jacob's story, God changes his name. Right? Bear that in mind, Jesus changing people's names. Right? In the course of Jacob's story, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means he strives with God. Jacob becomes the father of 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so there's Jacob in a nutshell. Now back to Nathanael, because this is important. When Jesus tells Nathanael, hey, here comes an Israelite with no deceit, he's affirming him as a man of God. You are not like Jacob, who is a cheater and a tricksy one and who grasps stuff. You are a true Israelite. You are Jacob plus. You are the real deal, Nathanael. And Nathanael's response, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So Jesus opens his heart to him. That's the right response. Jesus says that heaven is open wherever he is going to be now. Just like Jacob dreamed and saw heaven open, now Nathanael, you true Israelite, if you watch me, you are going to see heaven opened and the heaven pouring out where I am. You will see this happen. I am now Bethel. I am now the gate of heaven. I am now the place of intersection between heaven and earth. I am where it all overlaps. I am the house of God. I am the temple of God. It's all here now. This is where heaven and earth overlap and intersect. Jesus uses all this kind of language to describe who he is and what his life and his ministry are all about. You will see these things. Being friends with Jesus will be like dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, as the psalmist longs for. Being friends with Jesus will open your eyes to the reality of heaven's presence. Right? We don't pull heaven down because Jesus is the presence of heaven with us now. Where he is, we see heaven and earth overlap. We see heaven and earth here. But it takes being with Jesus to see it. Okay? Opened eyes. Ah. Right? Jesus doesn't say to Nathanael, you are going to be a person where heaven and earth overlap. He says, you will see it on me. You will see it with me. Where I am is the place where these things happen. It's about perception, discernment, recognition, heaven's presence, and Jesus' work wherever he is. It's wonderful. You will see. Do you want to see heaven and earth overlap? Anybody? Yes, of course Erica does. Anybody else? Yes.
Well, I don't really know what that means.
So long as it's not too inconvenient. Yeah. As long as it doesn't cost me any more money. As long as it doesn't make any real big demands of me, I suppose. Could be all right. Could be okay. Bit of heaven. Maybe part-time heaven on earth. Could that be done, Jesus, perhaps? You know, squeeze it into my schedule, you know. As long as it doesn't interrupt me watching Netflix too much, I'll probably be quite good with that. You will see heaven and earth where Jesus is. We saw it this morning. It was here. It's still, this is it right here. Okay? Take Ephesians 2, right? Here's another one. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? What kind of metaphysical trickery is going on here? We're here. We're sitting in this room. Well, yes, exactly. This is heavenly places because you're in Christ Jesus, right? The heavenly places is now here in this place, right? You will see heaven. Angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven overlapping and intersecting. It's here. It's now. It's pretty darned ordinary, right? It's not kind of flashes of smoke and a flare and, you know, a big brass stab. Da-da-da-da! It's just where Jesus is, what Jesus is doing every day, to us at least. That's why we need eyes opened. We need to discern. Spend time with Jesus, you learn to see. Communion with Jesus, you learn to recognize it. So what do we get then? This first invitation story. Well, friendship with Jesus begins with someone who knows him, sometimes Jesus himself, introducing, pointing him out to us. We respond and find to our amazement and sometimes deep shock that we're deeply known. and that Jesus has a vision and sees something about us and calls some things out of us from deep places. We find ourselves being drawn into a rich friendship that is deeply transformative. It's very transformative. It's slow and it's tested at times, but it's transformative. And then we have our eyes open to see all the ways in which Jesus is at work. We have our eyes open through friendship with him to discern the ways in which heaven and earth are intersecting and overlapping. Let's finish this morning in prayer, and then we can all go home. Jesus, thank you so much for the wonder that you've called us to yourself. Thank you for the wonder that you want to be in friendship with us, to be close with us. You desire that communion with us. You show us what that's like in these stories where you call people and invite them and you speak to them. Thank you that you are a God who is speaking to us even now. And I pray that you would speak your word, even in this moment, that people in this room would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them. Come on, follow me. May we know a sense of you speaking into our hearts, who you have called us to be. May we grow as your people at pointing you out to other people as well. But Lord, may it all flow out of this deep sense of being with you, of friendship with you, communion with you. We ask it in your name, Lord, and for your glory's sake. Amen.